What does it take to be an excellent servant? You might think it's having a variety of skills, working hard, and being content to serve behind the scenes, but the biblical expectation may shake up your priorities, as you'll see today on Grace to You. Think about a great leader, perhaps the president of your company or some military general, maybe a politician. What makes him or her so effective? Have you ever considered whether they meet the biblical ideal for leadership? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary, and he's launching a new study on leadership. The title may surprise you. It's simply called Qualities of an Excellent Servant. John, with that title, it really sounds foreign to today's culture, being an excellent leader. You hear quite a bit about that these days, but not much talk about being an excellent servant. Is this going to be radical stuff for our listeners?
Yeah, people aren't lining up, Carl, to learn how to be an excellent servant, are they? I suppose if we advertised that we were going to have a conference on how to be an excellent leader, we'd have a good response. But if we had a conference on how to be a slave, it might not be too popular. But the qualities of an excellent servant really define what it means to be a Christian. You know, Jesus is Lord, and I'm his servant. I'm his slave. That's biblical language. He is kurios. He is Lord, and I am doulos, servant, slave. Understanding what it means to be an excellent servant is essentially understanding what it means to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Most of our notions of what leadership is are wrong. They have been borrowed from the business world, the world at large. Christian leaders try to imprint the world's ideas on the church, and they miss this overarching reality that those of us in spiritual leadership are called to be servants. What does it mean to serve not only the Lord, but the Lord's people and even unbelievers? What a great subject as we head toward Father's Day in the U.S. and Canada. Stay with us.
Now, friend, if you want to truly lead, you don't need to follow the lessons of the latest so-called leadership expert. You need to know what Scripture says about serving others and how it applies to you. This study, Qualities of an Excellent Servant, can be a great help. And now, to begin the series and present today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Let's look together then at 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we come to this section, it doesn't take much of a reading to discover that what Paul is here talking about to Timothy is basically a list of qualifications for someone who is effective and excellent in the ministry. The issue here is how to be an excellent minister of Jesus Christ. There is a phrase in verse 6 that I want you to notice. It is the second major phrase in the verse, "Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." That really is the theme of the whole section from verse 6 to 16. In a sense, it's really an underlying theme of the whole epistle, for all of it is to instruct Timothy how to be an excellent minister on behalf of the church at Ephesus, where he is presently laboring to correct some error and to build life and strength into that church. But in this section particularly, there's a great preoccupation with the qualities of an excellent minister. The word good could better be translated noble or admirable or excellent. It is used back in chapter 3, verse 1 to speak of the good, noble, admirable, excellent work of ministry. And now we want a good, noble, admirable man to be in that ministry. So here is the excellent minister. Minister is the word diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. It means servant. It is used of those who are called specifically deacons in chapter 3, verses 8 and following. There it has to do with a specific office in the church called deacon. Here it has to do with the fact that one who is a pastor teacher, one who is an an apostolic delegate, even as Timothy was representing Paul, also must see himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Anyone who leads in any ministry in his behalf serves him. So we're looking then at an excellent servant. The word diakonos is different, say, from the word doulos. Both of them are translated servant. Doulos is often translated slave. It has the idea of subjection, submission. Diakonos has the idea of serviceability or usefulness. This majors on the usefulness of the man. So we are to be excellent in our usefulness to the cause of Jesus Christ. We are called to be servants. That we know from many, many portions of the epistles. In 1 Corinthians, I'm always reminded of chapter 4, verse 1, and then verse 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are called to be servants and stewards, managing that which belongs to God. And we are to do it in a way that will bring honor to his name. So although Timothy is not like a diakonos of chapter 3, he's not a deacon, a servant of the elders in the church, he is nonetheless a servant of Jesus Christ. The deacons earlier are deacons of the church. In a sense, they serve the church. He is, as any spiritual leader in the church is, uniquely called to service to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's instruction to Timothy then becomes normative. What he says to him here is standard stuff for all of us who serve the Lord. And I speak to my own heart. I measure my own self, and I know, as anyone knows, that I fall short of the fullness of what God would have in these areas, but it is so essential and has been so healthy for me to continually be refocusing myself on the standard to which I desire to attain by his grace. Now, let me give you a little background. In the first part of chapter 4, he was talking about doctrines of demons mentioned in verse 1 and seducing spirits. Verse 2, lying hypocrites who were saying things that are not true or representative of God, as shown by how they violate the word of God, which he mentions in the rest of those first 5 verses. But the issue was false teaching, false doctrine spawned out of demonic sources. And having warned Timothy to be alerted to the fact that false teaching isn't human, it's supernatural, it's coming from demons, he then turns in verse 6 to tell Timothy how to be a good and effective minister in the face of the ubiquitous false doctrine, that which will always be around. And what is curious to me is that instructing Timothy in regard to dealing with false doctrine, he majors on the positive rather than on the negative. That's a very important thought. The ministry must be a positive building up of the people of God, not always emphasizing the attacking error. And I confess to you that sometimes this is difficult, especially if you are a little bit committed to the truth. I know in my own life I resist with great effort, the temptation to be negative, because there are so many things that bother me so greatly. Every once in a while, something leaks out, and you know how I feel about an issue or a person, but I try to fight against that, establishing the truth in your hearts and minds, and believing that on the basis of the truth, you'll be able to spot the error. The nature of ministry is to be positive. It is to be the building up of the people of God. And so this is a very instructive and positive approach to an admirable ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of thing I want to see in my own life and the lives of others who stand in the place of ministry. And certainly we want to see it as well in the people to whom we minister. Now, there are about 11 things that I've identified in this passage. They're very, very practical and helpful. Number one, an excellent minister will warn his people of error. An excellent minister will warn his people of error. Now, having said what I just said, that ministry is not to be dominated by a negative approach, I do not want to say that there's no place for warning, because there definitely is. In fact, the transition from the first 5 verses into the next part of the chapter moves on that aspect of warning. Look at the beginning of verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that is, demonic doctrines and seducing spirits and lying hypocrisies, all that false teaching, if you remind the brothers of these things, you will be a noble, excellent servant of Jesus Christ. So there is necessity then to remind the people of error. And all that I've said about a positive perspective in the ministry does not preclude the essential place that warning does have. Ministry demands warning. The verb here is a soft verb. It's a mild verb, and it would read this way: if you suggest these things to the brothers. It is a word that means to remind or to suggest. It is a continual present participle, has the idea of continually laying these things before them. In fact, that's the most literal translation of the verb, to lay before. Just keep putting before them the reality that there is error. In other words, you must teach people to be discerning. You must teach them to think biblically and make biblical application of truth to what they see and experience. This is basic to all of spiritual leadership. It is not the idea of commanding people. It is not the idea of forcing people to buy into things. That is not the word used here. It is a counsel and advice given in a gentle, humble manner. You just continually remind them to be aware of error. And you identify error from time to time and point it out as such. That's not the theme of all your ministry, but that is a recurring note. That is a reprise from time to time in the ministry. In Acts 20, when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders, he said to them, verses 29 to 31, I know that when I leave, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves, perverse men will rise up, and they'll deceive and lead you astray, and I commend you to the word. He didn't say, I'm going to define all their doctrine, I'm going to give you a polemic on every bit of it, I want you to know every nuance. He said, just be aware of error, it's going to come, and I commend you to the word. And there is the negative warning, but the positive affirmation that the solution is not in always dealing with the error, but in always dealing with the truth. And the truth supplies the foundation from which error can be dealt with properly. So he says to the brothers, that is to Christians, to the family of God, it is the responsibility of the one who would be an excellent servant to be engaged in causing them to remember the presence of error. You don't want them to be tossed to and fro about and carried about by every wind of doctrine like little children. You want them to be firm and grounded and rooted in the Word of God. And if you read 1 John 2, you find that the way a person learns to deal with satanic error is by being strong in the Word. That's what it says. You are strong in the Word and you have overcome the evil one, which means you've overcome Satan, who is disguised as an angel of light, purporting to be representative of truth, when in fact he is the purveyor of lies. You overcome that by being strong in the Word. So you warn people, that's a part of it, a reminder, a continual suggestion of error, but you keep building them up in the Word. And I really believe that the failure to have a critical mind and the failure, and I don't mean by critical, unkind, or ungracious, I mean analytical. The failure to have a critical mind in our generation has allowed the church, first of all, to be infiltrated by all kinds of error. It has then led to the church becoming confused. It has then led to the church being weak. And of course, the church is even liberal, and in some cases, it's totally apostate. Watered down teaching, platitudes and sermonettes for Christianettes, and limp theology and convictionless preaching have replaced strong doctrine, clear exposition of Scripture, profound preaching, and the legacy has been tragic. psychology encroaching on biblical doctrine, science of mind, psychic and occult ideas pervading Christianity, cultic perceptions, success-oriented motives, prosperity doctrines, positive confessions. All of that stuff has come into the church like a flood. And honestly, I believe that all of this chaos can be laid at the feet of spineless, convictionless, uncritical pastors who have failed to draw the lines and say there is error and speak to that and build their people up strongly in the Word of God. It is reminiscent of an Old Testament text which speaks of the responsibility of spiritual leadership, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, where Ezekiel says, "Son of man, I have made thee," the Lord speaking to him, "a watchman on the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." God says, "Ezekiel, you must warn the people. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." And he goes all the way down to verse 21 discussing that idea. This is the idea that when you come into spiritual responsibility and spiritual leadership, God holds you accountable to pass the word of warning on. And if you fail to do that, there is a resultant accountability to God for that failure. It is essential within the ministry to be involved in warning. You must establish in your people strong theology, strong doctrine, accountability to the Word of God, conviction, and then the sense that there is error out there and we need to be aware of it. This is a funny time for the church. Everybody wants to embrace everything. And a man of God must develop convictions and a strong sense of theology and what is right and biblical, and he must be continually warning his people of error. He is a protector of the flock. Secondly, an excellent minister is also an expert student of Scripture. He is to be an expert student of Scripture. How the church ever lost touch with this is hard for me to believe, but very frankly, and I say this with sadness in my heart, I hear a lot of people who speak and teach and preach who, from my standpoint and the standpoint of those who would look at them from the Bible knowledge aspect, reflect a very minimal understanding and a minimal commitment to the study of Scripture. There was a day in the history of the church when the great students of Scripture and theology were pastors. The Reformation, all the great reformers who gave us the heart and soul of much of our theological understanding were pastors of churches. You get into the Puritan era when they were pumping out tremendous books and volumes on doctrine and theology, and they were pastors. That was what a pastor did. He was above and beyond all things a student of the Word of God. And that's what Paul wants to say to Timothy at the end of verse 6. If you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, being nourished by the words of the faith and the good doctrine which you have closely followed. This is so basic. Present passive participle, being nourished. You need to be being continually nourished. It is a continual process of self-feeding by reading and reading and reading and reading and inwardly digesting and meditating and dialoguing and mastering the content of the Word of God, rightly dividing it so that you are a workman who needs not to be ashamed. We are called above and beyond all other elements in the ministry to be expert in the study of the Word of God. In that sense, we are in a rabbinical tradition, a scribal tradition. We are to be the experts who have mastered the Word of God. It is essential in that regard that we be being continually nourished by the words of the faith. That phrase, the words of the faith, the word "the" is in there, refers it to biblical or scriptural writing. The words of the Christian faith is Scripture, the body of Christian truth contained in the Scripture. We are to master the Scripture. We'll never do it, but that's our pursuit. We are to be expert in that area. Not just good communicators who can tickle people's ears and make them think they heard something enjoyable, but someone who can defend and divide properly the Word of the living God. We need to be able to think biblically and comprehend biblically and speak biblically. And that means we have to spend a massive proportion of our time interacting with the text of Scripture. It is a treasure that is inexhaustible and demands a lifetime to just begin to understand its profound and full riches. We are to bear the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and be able to use it in any way, at any time, in any occasion. We are to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly and profoundly and deeply. And if the Word of God is profitable for instruction and correction and all of the things that 2 Timothy 3 says, then we must know it. If it is the source of making the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, then we must know it. And there can be no premium placed on biblical ignorance. And the issue is not how good a communicator are you. The issue is how well do you know the Word of God? But we are a generation of people who do not like to sit and think. We like to be entertained. And so there is a sort of a drift toward entertaining people instead of teaching people. We are to be committed to the understanding and the study and the articulation of the Word of God. We grow in the Word, 1 Peter 2:2. We grow through that Word. There's no substitute for this. He says not only the words of the faith, but he says, and the good doctrine. And of the good doctrine. That means that which Scripture affirms. So first he says the words of Scripture, and then the theology that comes out of it, the application of that biblical truth. Didaskalia, that which is taught and the authority which is behind it. So we are to be involved in becoming expert in the knowledge of the Scripture and all that Scripture affirms, all of its teaching. And Timothy was already on schedule. He says to him at the end of verse 6, unto which or which you have closely followed. It all started when he was a boy and he was under the teaching of his grandmother and mother Eunice and Lois. And then it followed through that from a child, he says to him in 2 Timothy 3, you have known the Holy Scriptures. And then Paul says to him also in 2 Timothy 1, and you heard it from me. 2 Timothy 2, you heard it from me among many witnesses. From the time Timothy was a small child, all through his life, he was being taught the Word of God. You've closely followed it. Now he says you must be being continually nourished by that same Christian truth revealed in God's Word. So the excellent minister, the excellent pastor has strong Bible knowledge, continually feeds daily on more divine truth. He cannot give out what he does not take in. And so it's very simple. The better the learner, the better the teacher. And it's easy for me to understand that in my own life practically, because for every 1 hour that I teach, there are at least 15 hours of direct study in preparation for that, to say nothing about a whole lifetime that's behind that. It's mastering the Word of God to be able to teach people all things whatsoever I have commanded you, as Jesus said in Matthew 28. And the great men of God, the men who have left their imprint on the church through the years, have been those men who have made impressions because of their understanding of Scripture. I think of the very familiar testimony of William Tyndale, that marvelous man of God responsible for getting the Bible in print to those of us who speak the English language in those early years. He was in prison. And when he was in prison facing martyrdom, he wrote a letter to the governor in chief because he had some requests. And the letter is most fascinating. Here he is in prison facing martyrdom, which came imminently after the letter was written. And this is what the letter said. Here are my requests. This is what I want. This is a man facing death. A warmer cap, a candle, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. But above all, I beseech and entreat you, Your clemency, to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend time with that in study. Now, any seminary student who has gone through Hebrew cannot relate to such a request. But later in life, when you plunge more deeply into the profounder things of the Word of God, it's wonderful to be able to say to yourself, the things that I cherish the most are the things that help me understand the Word of God the best. This was the desire of William Tyndale. And I really believe that this reflects what is in the heart of Paul as he speaks to Timothy. Timothy, you need to be a man who is continually being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you already are closely following. Stay in the Word. Stay nourished by the Word.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur begins his series titled The Qualities of an Excellent Servant. Now, if today's lesson has helped you better understand biblical leadership, let me encourage you to get the entire study, including teaching that we won't have time to put on radio this week. You can purchase this study in a 6-CD album for your personal library or to put into the hands of a young leader at your church. To order your copy of Qualities of an Excellent Servant, contact us today. Also know that for a limited time, nearly all of our resources are on sale for 25% off the regular price. And that means you can get this 6-CD album for only $20.25, and shipping is still free. To order the set, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. And remember, you can get all 6 messages free of charge in MP3 or transcript format from our website. That address again, gty.org. Now, let me turn the corner and ask if John's verse-by-verse teaching is helping you understand God's Word and apply it to your life each day. Remember, if that's the case, this ministry is listener-funded. And if you'd like to become a partner with Grace to You and help us take this teaching to other believers around the world, mail a tax-deductible donation to Grace to You. Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And you can also express your support on the phone at 1-800-55-GRACE or by going online to gty.org. And now on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today and reminding you to invite a friend to join you in listening again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Many people serve others, but what distinguishes excellent Christian service? Find out what God expects from you when John examines the qualities of an excellent servant on tomorrow's Grace to You.